Please turn to Amos chapter 1. I must admit I almost said Luke, because we've been there for so many months, even a couple of years, and yet that time is now over and we head out into something new that at the same time is also old, an Old Testament prophet, one of the minor prophets with whom we have familiarized ourselves in the past, having studied three of the four 8th century minor prophets, Jonah, Hosea, and Amos. We now move on to Micah. And here are the first seven verses of his prophecy. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreshet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Our world is crippled with war and conflict, and it has always been so since the fall. Every war is the result of sin. Every skirmish, every battle, every interpersonal conflict that turns ugly or sour is caused by behavior that is out of place, off limits, out of bounds, in short, caused by sin. Therefore also, when war breaks out, the world turns into chaos. Just ask some of our veterans and ask them what their experience was when they went to war in the Second World War, for example, or in the Gulf War. What the world is like in a place and at a time like that. God is a warrior. From the beginning, when sin entered the world, God declared war against sin and against every rebel who raises his hand against his rule. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Since then, the cosmic war between good and evil, God and Satan, has taken shape in many battles recorded in the Old Testament. However, the defining battle in the Old Testament storyline was the Exodus of Israel. Yahweh came down to Egypt and waged war against the rebel kingdom that wouldn't let his people go. And he destroyed the world's greatest political power, at least at the time, in a matter of days. And when the corpses of the Egyptian army washed up on the Red Sea, on the shore of the Red Sea, Israel sang a song of triumph that began with the following words: Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. That's the song that they sing, and the words are recorded in Exodus 15, 2 and 3. Micah's prophecy begins with a theophany, that is, a depiction of the approach of the divine warrior, the divine warrior approaching the battlefield. And before him, the world is melting away. It's turning into chaos. War was coming as yet another chapter in the cosmic conflict between good and evil that so characterizes the entire storyline of Old and New Testament, the entire Bible. Yet, in Micah's days, this conflict had long taken a decisive turn. You could say for the worse. Since the Exodus and since the conquest of the Holy Land. For now, God did not only fight Israel's flesh and blood enemies, Egypt, for example, or the Canaanite nations. He used to do that, and he would still do that. No, God now fought Israel, his chosen ones, his chosen people, because they lived in a way as to be his enemies in their notorious breaking of the holy covenant. They had taken the side of the enemy of God. And they worshipped their idols, and they had adopted their culture, so that Israel looked more like the surrounding nations than the holy people of the covenant, the holy people of Yahweh. Indeed, their dilemma is characterized in the words of Stanley Hauerwas, who once said about the American church, the problem with the American church is precisely that it is far too much American and far too little church. And so God's cosmological battle was now fought on Israel's own soil against those who had the covenant, the promises of Abraham, their father. Now, like Amos, like Jonah, like Hosea, and like Isaiah, this man, Micah, is an 8th century prophet. 1:1 tells us that the word of Yahweh came to him during the days of Jotham, a good king with a fairly uneventful tenure, Ahaz, an exceedingly wicked king, and Hezekiah, one of the last good kings of Judah, all of them kings of Judah. So the outer limits of Micah's ministry would thus stretch from about 735 BC all the way to 687. This was the year of the end of the reign of Hezekiah. Years before that, Hezekiah had already started a co-regency with his son Manasseh, who would turn out to be the most wicked of all of the Judean kings. It was during Micah's ministry that the northern kingdom of Israel was terminated by the Assyrian emperor Sargon II in 722 BC. Many of his oracles, therefore, deal with this traumatic event. Not the least, this text. God's judgment came in the form of the Assyrian armies. But Micah also targets Judah, as we can see in our text. He was, after all, a prophet from Moreshet, that's in the lowland, the so-called Shephelah. The modern Israelis call it the Shvela. That's a lowland in between the coastal plain that used to be Philistine territory and the hill country of Judah. Moreshet, about 40 kilometers, that's 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And using the fate of Israel, Micah addresses Judah saying, "Do you see? Now do you see what happens to a people who reject my word? If you do not want to go into exile, as your northern neighbors will, you have some repenting to do, because you are no better and you are just as guilty as they are." And this two-pronged approach, with both Samaria and Jerusalem being the targets, is already shaping up in the first seven verses, chiefly in verse 5, where the capitals of both nations, Samaria and Jerusalem, are mentioned with respect to the guilt of these two kingdoms before Yahweh. And then verses 6 and 7, take a look at this, a brief run through this passage. Here, Micah goes on to describe the wholesale destruction, the annihilation of Samaria and the northern kingdom as a warning to Judah. And the text then ends with a reference to the fee of a prostitute. In breaking the covenant and embracing the idols of the nations, Israel had played the whore. And in fact, they had sold themselves to the nations. So in the aftermath of the invasion, the judgment of Yahweh, Micah seems to say that Assyrian soldiers would take the booty from the ravaged kingdom of Israel and spend it on prostitutes, as it used to be the case. So the fee of a prostitute would return to the prostitute. And this is what God will do to a people who reject Him. The language is one of total desecration. Total desecration of a people that used to be called holy and special to Yahweh. Well, enough of this. But as you can see, Micah's theology is principled by God's person, by God's character. And it is no surprise that his book begins with the appearance of the divine warrior. Verses 2 through 4, therefore, set the stage for the entire book from beginning to end. Let me say it again. It is not accidental that these words stand at the beginning of this book. It's a vision. Yes, let me translate it for you. It's a vision of a God in motion. A God who is present, a God involved, a God who is a participant, not merely an observer who set up the system, but is no longer getting in our way, no longer getting in my way, no longer getting in your way. Listen to these words one more time. The Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Now let me ask you, is your picture of God biblical? And if it is it big enough to incorporate an image like this? God is a warrior, and if necessary, he will fight against his own people. Think about this. Can we contain this in the Old Testament? Can we? Can we contain this in the way that you would cage a wild beast? We are in no position to investigate a text like this from a safe distance or in a controlled environment. This is God's Word. It's God's Word. And Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them, Israel, as examples. And they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Now, brothers and sisters, this is what the New Testament says with regard to Old Testament history. In other words, Old Testament literature, the story of God's dealings with Israel as a part of this story is recorded here in Micah, functions precisely in the same way Micah taught the people of Judah through the example of the northern kingdom. Look at them. Do you see what happened? Moreover, And this is surprising. It's a surprising beginning to a prophecy or a prophetic book in the Old Testament. Look at verse 2. You can see here that Micah does not even address Israel or Judah. That's what you would expect. The vision is to be told to the nations, first of all the earth. That means that what Yahweh did to Israel is relevant for the entire world. And why? Because it is to be seen in the context of God's universal zeal. Zeal for establishing justice in the entire cosmos. And he will not rest until that is accomplished. And he will accomplish it. This is why he went to war. This is why God is a warrior, and this is why he will fight until the bitter end of all of his enemies, the last one, by the way, being death itself. God is a warrior, and if necessary, he'll fight against his own people. This morning we refer to Revelation 2. Well, he is another one for us. In Revelation 2:12, Jesus addresses a certain church in Pergamum. It's one of the seven. And he introduces himself, he has the audacity to introduce himself as a warrior. He says in 2:12, Revelation, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, I have a few things against you. And then he goes on to list their sins. There is the toleration of false prophets, false doctrine. So they failed to protect the purity of the gospel in that church, and he is very zealous about this. And then there is sexual immorality that goes unchecked. No one says anything, no one does anything. Everyone looks the other way. And so his final word, that's a warning, is repent, therefore, and if you don't, I will soon come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, do you think I come to bring peace to the earth? I have not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And I will set a son against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, I know that some of you are going through this very dilemma. I know that some of you have gone through it, and I know that many of us will, probably all of us, at one point or another. Well, I have to say, be encouraged. Jesus says here, this is no strange thing. Because you are his, you will also experience this sort of warfare in your own family. And as he intimates in these very words, he has enlisted you to be a warrior for him. To fight for his cause. Are you on his side? Or is your life contradicting the colors that you profess? A husband or a father, a wife or a mother of children who avoids conflict in the home because it seems easier not to confront sin is not a faithful soldier of the cross. But as far as this is concerned, he or she promotes the cause of the enemy. He who sows discord in the family, or who sows discord in the family of the church, he who gossips, or he who entertains gossip without turning away from it or challenging it, is acting like a spy, a secret agent who is working for the enemy of Jesus Christ. And a Christian who has never witnessed to anyone in the world as a conscripted soldier who refuses to take up arms in a battle that he has been commanded to be involved in. He is a deserter. So is one who does not repent of his own sin in his own life, but lives undisciplined. There are many wars that we as faithful Christians are called upon to fight. Let us make sure that we know that we are fighting on Jesus' side. Paul claims, also using war imagery, that the days, like the days of Micah, for example, where people would actually, they would carry swords and they would shoot arrows at each other in the name of God, these days are over. And we are not to fight in this way. The war between God and Satan, or good and evil, has always been spiritual, but it has gone through stages. And in the Old Testament, physical battle was part of the picture, the context in which this battle was raging. In the New Testament, not anymore. And if it has been so, then shame on us Christians. Think only of the Crusades. But Paul claims, using war imagery, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought to obey Jesus Christ. That sounds rather militant. And therefore, it's all the more necessary for us to remember, to recall, how did we come to be soldiers? How did we come to be warriors of the gospel? Our Savior is a warrior. That's why. That's why you are a warrior. Your Savior is a warrior. He has many other things too. He's a high priest, he's a prophet, he's the Lamb of God, and he is a warrior. Let's not forget this. And as a matter of fact, the next time you go through the Old Testament, pay attention to how many war imageries are being used in connection to the person of God, who indeed portrays himself. He represents himself as a warrior. How did we come to be warriors? Our Savior is a warrior. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4 predicts that he would come to bring justice to the earth. Now, how do we suppose did this come about? Did he come down to earth and persuade people, or was it not rather a spiritual battle between good and evil? Has it not always been? He is the son of David. The son of David, prophesied in the Old Testament, finally come in the flesh, to whom Yahweh grants the victory over his enemies the way it used to be in the days of David himself. And that is why John the Baptist, if you've ever noticed it, John the Baptist, in speaking of the coming one who was greater than him, almost invariably used violent images to portray the approach of the, dare I say it, divine warrior. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, yes, and he will baptize with fire. He will gather the wheat into his barn, but he will also burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And when Jesus himself had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I suggest to you, this was a baptism not unlike baptism of the Old Testament, where a leader of the people was invested with a charismatic spirit who then would go to war and do some amazing things. It's not the only way that we are to understand the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but that is, once again, one way in which we ought to see it. In the context of the Old Testament, he was anointed, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? Right after this, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, where he was to meet his arch enemy, Satan. In a first direct confrontation in which the warrior was to be tested by facing the ancient enemy from Genesis 3, against whom he himself had declared eternal warfare on his own turf, on his own ground. And throughout the Gospels, as you well know, we are told that he faced the opposition, that he waged war, that he battled against both men and demonic forces. Demonic forces, by the way, who were well aware of the fact that this could well be their end, that this could be eternal judgment for them. Indeed, in one of the many conflicts with his opponents, Jesus likened his ministry to that of a man of war who attacks a strong ruler in his own palace, overcomes him, and then spoils his palace, takes the booty of war, and distributes it. That's a war imagery. And he is then calling upon, at the end of this passage, this is Luke 11:23, calling upon people to take arms with him in this new eschatological exodus that concerns not Egypt, but the entire cosmos. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. But his mission led him toward a climactic clash in Jerusalem. A clash where the prophecy of the strong man entering the warrior entering the strong man's house to plunder it would see its ultimate fulfillment. And a heightened sense of conflict, therefore, is pouring from his last teachings on the eve of this grand battle. For example, knowing that his enemy had already entered one of his own 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot, he spoke of the hour of the power of darkness. He repeatedly urged his disciples to keep on watching and to keep on praying, lest they fall into temptation. And gone were the days when he sent them out without purse, bag, or sandals, but now they would have to take all of these, and don't forget the sword. And yes, then the unthinkable. This warrior is slain, crucified. I want to put this into its proper perspective. He never came with great pomp, the way that kings of the earth would. But he did come with power, power of the Spirit. He demonstrated this power in many signs. And he demonstrated that he was surrounded by an aura of the divine being that nobody could touch if he did not allow it to happen. So it happened that when people wanted to lay hands on him, they couldn't do it. No one had anything on this warrior. And now he hands himself over to be crucified. But even when he agreed to his arrest, knowing that it was the Father's will to die, he said to the 11, "Do you think I cannot call upon my Father in heaven, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And what do you think is this saying? At the very least, it's saying that he was very conscious of entering a battle. Yes, a battle of a different sort, but a battle. A battle that would have to be fought in a different way, different even than he fought throughout his lifetime. A battle that he would have to win through submission, submitting to the role of the suffering servant of Yahweh. Nonetheless, the cross on which the Son of God died was a battlefield. If ever there was a battlefield, was the cross. And here, all of the Old Testament prophecies, including Micah's, and all of the prophecies of the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, came to a head. They are telescoped into this epochal event when Jesus Christ hangs on the cross. He dies at the hands of his enemies, but he dies for his people and therefore for the will of God. And all of the signs of the approach of the divine warrior, they were in place on Calvary. There was darkness. For 3 hours, the land was dark. It was a supernatural darkness. And it's one of the hallmark signs of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, always darkness. When God comes to judge the earth, there will be darkness. It's the divine warrior theme. There were earthquakes in the same way that Micah describes the approach of the divine warrior. In fact, Matthew 26 describes how these earthquakes were so violent that rocks were split apart. Graves were thrown open. And not to forget, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom when the warrior yielded his life as a ransom for sinners to make atonement and so set at peace an angry God, a warrior God. So this story took an ending that no one anticipated, certainly not the disciples. And the victory that Jesus achieved is a victory that no one could have anticipated, because after 3 days, the victim turned out to be the victor. And he was resurrected. And that, my friend, is how you have become a warrior, a soldier of the cross. God is a warrior. And he fights until the end of time against sin, against every rebel who refuses to submit to his rule. On whose side are you? Have you submitted by asking forgiveness? Submitting to God's verdict? Have you trusted in Jesus' death for you? Then let him teach you to fight for him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be his soldier. And the terrible vision of our text is one that you will not face in the day when the warrior comes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the words of Micah seem like the words from a different world, but it is with us that the fault lies. They are words that anyone who knows Scripture should be well familiar with. They pour forth from this prophet, from all of the prophets, and even from the New Testament, where we are told that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, where we are told that the final conflict prior to the day of the Lord is also a battle, the so-called battle of Armageddon. You are a warrior, and you have enlisted us to fight for you. Let us be faithful in every way. And let us not forget that we are more than victors, more than conquerors, through Jesus Christ, who loved us. And as the divine warrior gave himself for us, in his name we pray. Amen.